Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Romans in the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Text for this evening is from verses 24 and 25. We'll begin the reading with verse 18. Hear the word of God. "But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Romans chapter 8, it's a chapter in which the Apostle Paul presents a series of six arguments in support of the assertion, the doctrine that he sets out in verse 1. The doctrine, of course, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit. So far, we have looked at three of these six arguments. The first argument in verses 2 through 8 was that there is no condemnation for those who are Christ's because we are delivered from the penalties of the law through his shed blood. The second argument, verses 9 through 13, is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because we are ruled inwardly by the Holy Spirit. The third argument is that we are adopted children of God by our Father in heaven, verses 14 through 23. And now in verses 24 and 25, he adds a fourth argument. He begins a fourth argument, which is that we are saved in hope. Now, I hope you've noticed that these principal arguments are all designed to mesh with our experience of God's grace, what it means to be truly a child of God, a believer in Christ, and thus to know that for us there is no condemnation. These are all arguments about how God strengthens us and assures us that there is no condemnation for us because we are indeed in Christ. We are saved in hope, he says. Now everybody, I think, even the hopeless and the despairing, or let's say all of us, even when we are despairing about something, we understand the importance of hope. And whether or not we have the Christian hope, hope in Christ, we understand what a thing hope is and how necessary it is in our thinking. And to be without hope is to be in despair. To have hope is to look forward to something good. Outside there, I don't want to encourage you to get into the habit of looking out the window, especially during a sermon, but outside there we have, we hope to have a parking lot. The trouble is that the ground at the back end of the parking lot keeps failing the test that's necessary to be passed before the asphalt goes down. We hope it will come all right within the next week or so. But you and I know that if it keeps failing the test, we're going to get more and more frustrated. The hope is great, but the banishing or the dashing of that hope is something that takes a toll upon us. We all want to be able to hope. Our hopes, whatever they may be, keep us moving ahead. They keep us looking for something good, something better, something happier. And this is what we want to think about as we come to this passage. And it comes in terms, I suggest to you, of three questions arising from the text. First question, what is this hope in which believers are saved? Secondly, what is it we actually hope for? And thirdly, what does this hope do for us? What is this hope then, first of all, this hope that's in which we are saved? Verse 24, the first part, 24a. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. We are saved in this hope. We are saved, of course. A few points to note here, just in these words. We are saved. The word saved refers to having received salvation through faith in Christ in the past. When we believed, truly believed, we entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. This is real, this is personal, this is life-changing. It's not a glib thing, it's not a form of words. Many will say to me, remember from this morning, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. It is a real experience, if it is a saving experience. It's not something that just goes across the surface of our minds and disappears, and we live our life like hell, but assure ourselves that we are okay with God. But when we are saved, truly saved, we enter into a saving relationship that is permanent, that is ongoing with Jesus Christ as our own Savior. Now, one part of this experience of saving faith is a new hope. We are saved, or were saved, it's past tense, he's speaking to Christians who came to believe upon Christ in the past, are persevering in the faith. He says, we were saved. In what were we saved? In this hope. Second word is hope. In this hope. What hope, you ask? Well, clearly it is the hope, verse 23, the previous verse. You've got to connect verses. It is the hope of the adoption, the redemption of the body, verse 23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. More experience we have of our aches and pains, more experience we have of illness and of frailty, the more we groan for that redemption, that resurrection, that eternal life come into its fullness that awaits the believer in glory with Christ. So that's the hope. That's the hope in which we are saved. Now what does that mean? It surely means that our present experience of being saved carries with it a certain hope of the future. It's impossible to be saved and not have some hope. You're saved in this hope. This hope is integral, bound up with your believing in Christ savingly. Now think about it. You can think about it in several steps, in three steps. Step one is that our salvation here and now is still incomplete. We are saved, but we are not as saved as we will be in glory. That's step one. We believe, but we also know that there is more to come. Step two. But we also know, of course, that we possess a certain measure of this salvation. And step three, we also hope for things yet to come, such as the end of sin and the resurrection to eternal glory, glorification in Christ. We hope for spiritual progress in this life, therefore, looking to the coming of the perfect day. And this hope, we must say too, is more than a notion or a feeling. A lot of people think of hope as just, well, it's something I'm indulging in, you know. I've decided to hope that certain things will happen in my life. Hope in the abstract. The hope that the Bible talks about in the life of a Christian is not just a feeling of hope that people often have. It is a grace from God, a grace of God's Spirit at work in our hearts. Without the Lord working in our hearts, it would vanish. It would just go like a vapor into nothing. And that's what happens with so much so-called hope in people's lives. Suddenly they go from some great emotional high about what they're looking to happen in their lives, and then poof, in an instant it's gone, and they're down in the depths and they're ready to, you know, put a pistol to their heads or something drastic. But the hope that God brings to us, in which we are saved in Christ, is actually worked by His Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's inseparable from the salvation that we have in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 5 verse 5 that there is this hope in us that does not disappoint. The hope of which it is said also in Romans 5 and then the second verse, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It would be glib, I think, to ask, when did you last hope in the glory of God? But it's a serious question. And what does it mean to hope in the glory of God? It means that, surely, it means that as the Lord Jesus Christ is held in our souls as our Savior, and we are looking to Him, we are in that looking to Him, hoping for the fullness of God's glory to be poured out in and through Him upon our lives and upon our world and upon our days and upon our future. That glory is seen in forgiveness of sin. That glory is seen in the burial of the past. That glory is seen in the regeneration of the heart. That glory is seen in the rekindling of love for Him. That glory is seen, the glory of God for which we hope, in every word in the Scripture that draws our attention to what is yet to be revealed in us. So here is something surely you will want to know with greater power and greater force and greater love in your own heart. Is Jesus to you tonight, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. That is what it is to be gripped by the hope in which we are saved. That's the hope in which we are saved. Now, question two, in what do we hope? For what do we hope? Verse 24, second part. For we were saved in this hope, point one. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? That's just to emphasize that what we hope for is always, as yet, unseen. It's always something we have still to receive, still to see. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says that what Paul says about hope proves that our salvation cannot be separated from some kind of death. Now you're thinking, how did we get from things unseen to death? But when you think about it, you see, is not the greatest expression of our hope not related to what we hope for beyond this life? Beyond the things even that we can see, can conceivably see on this side of eternity. Our salvation, in other words, looks past death to another life in another world. Our present experience is radically separated from the world for which we hope beyond this life. And the link is Christ and the hope of glory. A saving knowledge of Christ saved in hope of the glory of God. So by definition then, hope looks to what we cannot see. And that of course is also true of faith. In Hebrews 11 verse 1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, it's in the nature of faith to look also for that which is unseen, believing, even though you can't see. But the difference is, as one commentator puts it, that faith regards its object as present, but hope regards it as future. When we believe, we are believing with respect to the present, to God's dealings with us now. When we hope, we are hoping with respect to the future, and God's dealings with us there, in the days to come, in the eternity beyond this time. And so it is, I believe, that's faith, I believe that I am Christ's, even though I cannot see Christ with my eyes, but I hope to see Christ in the glory yet to be revealed. And now we hope precisely because we believe. Hope carries faith beyond the shortness of our life. The certainty of salvation believed, the certainty of our faith now, today, here, in Christ, becomes in hope, the exercise of hope, it becomes an experiential expectation of that salvation coming to its full fruit. Do you see that? And in that sense, we hope, of course, for what is still unseen. Another aspect of this is that we hope for spiritual and heavenly blessings. We are not interested in gaining the whole world if it means we're going to lose our own soul. Matthew 16, verse 26. And when you think about... Well, let me give you an example from the Psalms. Psalm 73 is, of course, apropos, because there the psalmist was losing his hope. He was doubting very seriously. But then, you see, he comes to that point in verse 23 where he says, well, first of all, he says, I was so foolish and ignorant, doubting you, Lord. I was like a beast before you. And then he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. You see how he moves from faith as it relates to his present experience. You hold me by my right hand, to hope, which is his expectation of glory. And the more he looks to the Lord in faith, believing him and holding, being held by the right hand of the Lord,
the more he is moved experientially to that hope of glory. The more he looks to Christ as his Savior, we could put it in the fullness of New Testament terms, the more we look to Christ as our Savior now, the more we look forward to seeing Christ in the glory yet to be revealed. And these two things are bound up with one another. We hope because we believe. Hope carries faith beyond the shortness of this life into the glory yet to come. And we hope for spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings, therefore. We do look, of course, to the Lord to prosper the work of our hands, but we actually live with a desire of something vastly greater. Hebrews 11, verse 10. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God. All the heroes of the faith, so-called, in Hebrews chapter 11, is that list of all these great saints of the Old Testament. That's how they're characterized. People who didn't see many promises come to fruition in this life, but they were moved by hope of that which was yet to come, a city whose builder and maker is God. They weren't looking for everything to be hunky-dory here and absolutely rounded out and made perfect and whole and no problems here, because that's not the way of this world. This world's groaning. The world itself is waiting for that redemption of the creation itself waiting for that redemption of the children of God to be believed. No, they were looking for a city, not like any city on earth, but a city whose builder and maker is God. We hope for spiritual and heavenly blessings. Thirdly, we hope for God's covenant blessings. The covenant promise of our Heavenly Father is in fact the substance of a true Christian hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. These words, thus God, determining to show more abundant, verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. When we make a covenant, you know, you put your hand on the Bible, so to speak, you're swearing by someone greater, that oath. The promise will be kept. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the guarantor of our salvation. God swore by an oath, and he will keep his purpose to save. The covenant promise is the substance of our hope. God has said it. It will stand. The cross of Christ is the basis of realistic hope, because it's only the cross of Christ, only the blood of Christ, that can cleanse us from all sin, that can secure salvation, and therefore a solid hope. And the intercession of Christ in heaven, even now, having risen from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the majesty of God on high, the intercession of Christ encourages our hope. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because we believe and know that to be true from the Scriptures, we therefore have that strong encouragement to hope that in his intercession and advocacy for us, we will indeed continue to experience the deliverances that we seek as we live in this world and encounter all the challenges of the world and the flesh and the devil. And then the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the comfort of hope. In verse 19 in Hebrews 6, the anchor of the soul, the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ,
God's sovereign grace in Christ is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Now what does this hope do for us? That's what we hope for. What does this do for us? Well, look at verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, if you have no hope, you have nothing to wait for. That's the problem of the practical atheist. No hope, by definition. You just got to live your life a day at a time, because one day it's over. Forever. And it may be even worse than that. It may be that the Bible is right. And it won't be over forever. It'll never be over. And it'll never be over in hell forever. It'll never be over away from the presence of God and the favor of God. It'll never be over. And the frustrations that you thought made this earth hell will be absolutely a Sunday school picnic compared to that real thing in eternity. See the challenge? So if we hope for what we do not see, Christ coming in glory, glory revealed in us in its fullness, and so on, the work of God's redemption in our hearts and lives, then, if we really hope, then what will we do? We'll eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we hope, what he's saying is, look, it's not an option. Biblical hope is realistic. It looks beyond what it sees, and that means we accept present realities and are content to wait for the future fulfillment of God's promises. It's R.C. Sproul, and he's got a little commentary on Romans, and his little commentary on Romans, he points out that we seriously distort the faith when we don't keep this straight. And he gives examples, the God wants you well, charismatic style of teaching. No, if you're faithful, God will make you rich. God will make you healthy. God will do this for you. God will do that, and you'll be full. Your life will be full of all sorts of triumphalistic experiences. Perfectionism is another example of this distortion. Perfectionism is the idea that you can actually get to a state in this life where you're sinless. Now, sin has to be redefined, of course, because no one's sinless. And no one, is there anybody who never had a bad attitude? Well, how do you declare yourself sinless and perfect? Well, you redefine sin down so that, you know, I didn't butcher my grandma so I could steal her teapot. I'm not that kind of a sinner, no. Now, did I think nasty thoughts about my grandma? Well, that's okay, that was just a mistake. I'm still perfect. Now, there are people that think that way. And it affects us all in certain subtle kinds of ways. Our thinking can very often deny reality. And to the extent that we deny reality, we distort hope. Because then what we're saying is we want God to give us something now that He has promised hereafter, and not now. He's not promised to give us a sickness-free life. He's not promised to give us cradle to the grave protection from poverty, let's say. I know that's what the modern state promises us, and that's what the modern electorate wants. But God doesn't promise us that. He doesn't promise us a life free of problems and of challenges. We do have the expectation, as David said, he never saw the Lord's people go hungry or their children beg for bread. That's why he's raised up the church, to live as his body on the earth and to help one another when the needs arise. Biblical hope is realistic. And that means that when I fall ill, I don't say, Lord, why am I falling ill? Because we all fall ill in one way or another. Because it's a fallen world. And we're still part of it, even if we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our hope, you see, rises through that realistic situation. Our hope is realistic. Our hope isn't to find a cure for every disease we are ever afflicted with, i.e. with the implication that we'll never die. Our hope is, indeed, our hope is that, Lord, we're immortal until we die, and then we're immortal all over again in a different way. Biblical hope also is heavenly minded. It dwells on heaven. It dwells on the work of God. It dwells on the consummation of His purposes. And over against this, merely earth-bound, this life hope is a pitiful thing. You remember the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we hope only in this world, we are of all men most miserable. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. And so he says, because our biblical hope is realistic and because our biblical hope is heavenly minded, is not tied to this earth, then, you see the logic of the verse, we eagerly wait, eagerly wait. We don't just sort of wait around twiddling our thumbs, sorrowful, sad, kind of resigned, that kind of waiting. But we eagerly wait. It's an activity. It's a wonderful paradox, this expression. Eager waiting. Now, mostly, isn't this true that when you're waiting for something, you kind of get bored and you get frustrated and you find it a trial? And yet here he's saying, this experience that arises because of hope, this is what hope, biblical hope, hope in Christ does for us. It is an experience of active anticipation of the unfolding of the fullness of His purposes for us. And so every aspect of life then becomes, even the things that otherwise would frustrate us, every aspect of life then becomes dominated, influenced by an expectation of eternal life. There are examples in the scripture all over the place. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, his farewell to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. He speaks about how he wants to finish his race with joy. There's an eager expectation attached to an experience that is clearly touched by tiredness and weariness, and yet it's with joy that he goes on. Not with a hangdog attitude, not with a sit down and not bother attitude, but he sets himself to the course, and it's really something he's happy about, because he has a hope that sees beyond his tiredness and the weariness and the dustiness of the road and the threat of the sea and of arrest by the Roman authorities and all the other things that have happened to him and could yet happen to him, indeed will happen to him for sure before he's finished his course. The psalmist in Psalm 27 verse 13 expects to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verses 11 and following speaks about how God shall raise us up also together with you. And this in the context of all the difficulties that Christians have experienced, he has experienced in their ministry and their fellowship together. And you remember the words of Jude 24 and 25. Verse 24 and verse 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you, and so on, present you faultless before his presence with great joy. That benediction. We eagerly wait. And notice also, I mean, that's a challenge to us. Is this you? Is this what you're doing? Eagerly waiting. Is this where you are? How are you waiting for God's promises? Is it with a kind of implicit unhappiness that God's not doing it according to your timetable, perhaps?
But are you focused on these promises with a clear eye and a heart that's moved with joy in the anticipation of that glory to come?
Well, you notice he adds the words "with perseverance." Eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's almost like a redundancy. Is eager waiting not enough? No, it isn't. It's with perseverance. And so it was, you see, with Moses in that great passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses, by faith, Hebrews 11:24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Moses, back then, understood the reproach of Christ. That is, the reproach that was heaped on Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. How did he manage it? Because he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward, and by faith he pursued Egypt and so on. And that, of course, has its application, as do all these pictures of faith in Hebrews 11. That has its application in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and following. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we are watching the Olympics these days. And I don't know if you saw anything of the women's marathon yesterday, but I tell you, the loneliness of the long-distance runner. I mean, I've run in a marathon myself, never finished the one marathon I tried, but I can tell you, you don't notice the crowds. It's too painful. It's too painful. Legs are too sore. Guts are too sore. Head is too sore. Everything is too sore. Why do you do it? Well, don't all answer at once. But the fact is that there is a kind of joy set before you in a race. And when the pain is all done, it's great to have done it. And I can say that as someone who only, I think I only won one race in my whole running career. And that was because the better guys were not running in it. But the running was great. It was merely recreation, of course. It's not about eternal things, but you see how the Bible uses that common experience of competition against yourself and against others. It says, here's what we are called to, looking unto Jesus, the finishing post, as it were. Because he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And as long as we hope, as one writer says, the combat will not be given up. Well, Paul is pleading with us all here, you see. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And here is a certain mark of true Christian experience. Paul in Colossians 1:27, already quoted briefly. To them, he says, that is the Christians, the saints, in the previous verse, to them, to believers, the saints, God wills to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's, my friends, what Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit is saying by him, this is what it means to be saved in hope.
And this is how it is part of our witness. What is our witness? Our witness among the Gentiles. Is the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? Christ in you. And what is it to have Christ in you? The hope of glory. Because Christ has borne my sins. And Christ has paid the penalty. And Christ has risen from the dead. And Christ has given me life. And Christ is with me, even my advocate in heaven as I live upon this earth. And by his Holy Spirit he is in my heart. And what is my hope? That one day, even though now I see through my glasses darkly, it will be face to face. Christ in me, the hope of glory. We should aim for people to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not a lot of fancy words. Not a lot of self-righteous complaining about how bad the world is, but the hope of heaven. Why is Christ my Savior? Why do you need him as your Savior? Do you have a hope of glory? Because without Christ you have no hope at all. May the Lord deepen us in that experience of his salvation. For we are saved in hope in our Savior Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that you will stir us up. Not that we be stirred up to stir up ourselves simply, but that we be stirred up by the actual work of your Spirit in our hearts, sanctifying us, changing us, redirecting us, expanding us, and filling us ever fuller with that hope in which we shall not be ashamed. We bless you in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.